Since January, we have been considering questions in our Sunday morning sermons. Questions God asked in the Old Testament. Questions Jesus asked in the New Testament. Even on Palm Sunday and Easter, our messages centered around questions that were asked on those occasions. Which one, Barabbas or Christ? And why do you look for the living among the dead? Now, beginning this morning and including our evening services out of Texas as well, we're going to address a different category of questions. These are questions we ask God. And a number of weeks ago when we first began in January, I had printed out some cards and I'd asked folks at both churches, write down a question that you would like to ask God. Something we can examine in the scriptures and hopefully come to an answer from God's word. And I received several of those back. And the first one that we are going to address this morning asks this question. Why was Zechariah punished, but Mary wasn't, when they both questioned God's will for their lives? And now this query refers to a time before Jesus was born, leading up to his birth. Luke chapter 1 records two angelic visits. First, we see the angel Gabriel appearing to the priest Zechariah, the passage that was just read for us. Later in that same chapter, the same angel appears to Mary, a young girl. And in both cases, the angel comes with wonderful news. They're each going to have a child. And both of these births are going to be miraculous. For Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, they were both old at this time, well past the age you would think a woman could conceive and bear a son. And they had never had children. Now all of a sudden they're going to have a child at an elderly age. Mary was on the other end of the spectrum. She was very young. She had not been married. She had never been with a man. And the angel told her, "You are going to conceive and give birth to the Son of God." The conception itself would be miraculous. And both of these children would be used mightily of God. John, who we now know of as John the Baptist, paved the way for the Messiah to come. And then, of course, Mary's son Jesus was the Messiah. He's the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, same angel, same basic message. What sounds like the same response, but very different reactions by God to each one of them. Why is that? Why was Zechariah punished and Mary wasn't? Now we're going to get to the specifics of that question, but I believe this question speaks to a larger inquiry that many of us have, and that simply, is God unfair? Why does it seem that God treats some people one way and then other people a very different way when the seems very similar cases? Now, why is it that one person walks away from a serious car accident and another person is seriously injured, maybe even killed, in another accident? Why is one person healed from a disease but another person is not? Why does it seem that some people get away with seemingly murder and, you know, other people can't jaywalk without getting caught? Is God unfair? It's a question that many people have. It's a question many people in the Bible had. And some of them were honest enough to admit it. Maybe none so much as the prophet Habakkuk in the book that bears his name, Habakkuk chapter 1. I got to admit, Habakkuk's one of my favorite books of the Bible. Little book, but boy, is it relevant. In Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, this is the prophet speaking to the Lord. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not answer? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Man, sounds like he's been reading our newspaper, doesn't it? That sounds like today. I like how the Message paraphrases the beginning of verse 4. It says, justice is a joke. I don't know if you've felt that way. I'm sure I've said something along those lines myself. And here is Habakkuk, the prophet of God, saying, hey, God, why don't you do something about this? Why do you let so much go on unchecked? So God comes back and says, well, Habakkuk, matter of fact, I am doing something about it. I'd tell you, but it'd blow your mind. And Habakkuk says, try me. And so God says, okay, this is what I'm going to do. And poof, his mind was blown. Go down to verse 12, same chapter. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you've ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up more righteous than themselves? What God is saying is, yeah, I'm going to take care of Judah's wickedness. I'm going to bring the Babylonians in, and they're going to teach him a lesson. And Habakkuk says, hold on a minute. The Babylonians are worse than the Judeans. How can you use somebody that's worse to punish those that aren't? Really seems unfair. And so it goes. God, are you unfair? And this morning I want to address the specific instances in Luke chapter 1, but then look at this broader subject of fairness when it comes to God. So let's begin with the particulars of the case. And for that, if you'll indulge me here, I'm going to read both of the passages that we're dealing with. I know the one was just read earlier, but for the sake of those that aren't here, I'm going to read it again. So in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Very prestigious activity that only a few got to do. So this was quite an honor for Zechariah. And I lost my place. When the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink." I don't know how many of you realize this, but John the Baptist was a Nazarite. He probably didn't cut his hair either. He would have been like Samuel and Samson in the Old Testament in that regard. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to the disobedient, to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent. You will not be able to speak until that day happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time. And for the next 9 months, Zechariah did not utter a word. Elizabeth said, Amen. Right? Now move down to verse 26. In the sixth month, say the sixth month, June? No, the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angels went to her and said, Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. How can this be, asked Mary, since I am a virgin? The angel answered, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. And then the angel left her. Two very similar instances. An angel appears. They're both frightened, shocked. The angel says to both of them, Don't be afraid. I'm bringing you good news. And again, the news was similar. A child is going to be born out of the ordinary, miraculous even. Both of them kind of question what the angel is saying. Zechariah is struck dumb because he's told he didn't believe. And Mary is highly honored and praised, even though she questioned. What's the deal? Why did God treat one way and the other very differently? Well, let's start with Zechariah the priest. He and his wife Elizabeth were very old at this time. They had never had children. And this was an embarrassment for any couple in that culture. Many felt that barrenness was a judgment from God. You know, you must have been a terrible sinner to not be able to have children. I mean, it's just natural. So you must have done something to deserve this. And so it was an embarrassment to not have children in those days. So when the angel announces that the elderly couple's about to have a child, I mean, who can fault Zechariah for questioning that, right? I mean, it just sounds a little too good to be true. So why did Gabriel react as he did? In essence, punishing Zechariah. And I think the key is in the question that he asks. How can I be sure of this? Not just, I don't know if I believe that. In all of the commentaries that I consulted, they are all in agreement. Zechariah, in that question, is asking for a sign. Give me a sign so that I can believe. That's what he's asking for. Now, in the Old Testament, that happened quite a bit. Remember Gideon? He didn't just ask for one sign, he asked for two. At one point, God told a king, ask me for a sign, and the king wouldn't do it. And God got upset. So what's the deal? Well, in the New Testament, signs, a demand for a sign, is really a display of unbelief. All through Jesus' ministry, He's being told, show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign. And Jesus is like, no, I'm not going to perform for you. I'm not here to entertain you. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus had given so many signs. At one point, Jesus says, how many more miracles do I need to do before you people are convinced? And that's kind of what happens here. Because you'll notice the way Gabriel reacts. He says, I am Gabriel, and I stand before the presence of God. I've been sent by God to you to give you this good news. Meaning, isn't my presence enough? You want a sign? How about an angel from God telling you this good news? Isn't that good enough? I'm surprised Gabriel didn't say, oh, you want another sign? So there was real doubt in Zechariah's words. He should have known better. He should have believed the word of the Lord as it came through the angel. Truth is, a sign capable of removing all doubt may remove faith. I mean, if God showed us everything that he was doing and everything that was about to happen, would we really need to trust him? We'd know it. So sometimes when people say, oh, I want a sign, you know, God says, here's your sign, right? But in this case, the angel says, I am the sign. Apparently that's not good enough for you. Let's face it, Zechariah should never have doubted for several reasons. One, he was a priest. He was well acquainted with the scriptures. He knew about divine interventions. He knew the stories of Sarah and Abraham, right? Of Isaac and Rebekah, and of Rachel and Jacob. You know, Samson's parents. I mean, this happened more than once. And as someone who's in the priesthood, he should know the scriptures. He should know that this is not that unusual for God to do. The fact that he was a priest shows he wasn't an atheist. He knew there was a God, and he knew that this God was powerful and could do the miraculous. He was offering prayer in the temple on the most important day of his life. Isn't it funny sometimes how we pray and we pray and we pray for something, and then when God answers the prayer, we're shocked? Didn't you believe it in the first place? Apparently, Zechariah and Elizabeth had been praying for a child because Gabriel says, your prayer has been heard. God's answering your prayer, and you're doubting? And fourth, just the very presence of this angel, a supernatural being showing up out of nowhere, should have been the sign that he needed to believe that this truly was from God. As it turned out, Gabriel did give him a sign. And the sign was, you're not going to talk for 9 months. There's your sign. Probably not the kind of sign Zechariah was hoping for, but he got one nonetheless. Now, I want to make this very clear. It's important to note that even though Zechariah is being disciplined by the Lord, he was not canceled. God did not say, well, Zechariah, you blew it. You had your chance. I'm going to go find some other priest that's going to believe me the first time. Even in this disciplinary action, God shows grace. And don't ever forget that. When we talk about the fairness of God, don't forget about his grace and his mercy. God could very easily have said, that's it, Zechariah, you disqualified yourself. I'm going to find somebody else. But isn't it marvelous that we serve a God of second chances? God doesn't give up on us easily. And even when we do blow it, sure, there may be consequences for our choices. But he doesn't say, you're out. He still enabled Zechariah and Elizabeth to conceive and have a son who turned out to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So even in discipline, there's grace. And we should never miss that. Now, with this understanding of Zechariah in mind, Mary's question does differ dramatically from that of the priest. His question suggests that a miraculous sign would be enough to win his confidence. Mary's question really just reflects genuine confusion. She's not saying, how can I know this will happen? She's saying, how can it be? How can it happen? I don't get it. I'm not married. I've never been with a man. She at least knew that much, you know, knew a little bit of the mechanics. And it didn't all add up. So it was an honest question. She wasn't disbelieving. She's just asking for some enlightenment. Now, some have wondered, why was Mary puzzled? I mean, she's engaged to be married. You know, in time, it would be very natural for her to have a child. But there must have been something in the way Gabriel spoke to her, or something in the understanding that this was going to happen right now, before she got married. And in the explanation that Gabriel gives, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. This child you will conceive is going to be divine, a product of God's hand, and he will be called the Son of God. So Mary's question, while it may sound similar, really was different. So returning to that original question, why was Zechariah punished and Mary not when they both questioned God's will? I would conclude that while it seems that they both questioned God's plan, Zechariah asked for a sign in doubt. Mary asked for specifics in faith. Furthermore, consider the differences between the two. Zechariah was a man. He was old. He was a priest. Mary was a woman. She was very young. She was a peasant. Zechariah had all the advantages here. He should have known better. And I think God takes that into consideration. As James 3:1 warns us, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that those who teach will be judged more strictly. That may not sound fair, but that's the way it is. Those whom God calls into ministry of various kinds are held to a higher standard. Zechariah would have fallen into that category. Mary had none of those advantages. She neither had the education nor the life experience that Zechariah had. She did not have the background. She came from a very poor family in a Hickwater town, Nazareth. She didn't have the advantages. So while it seems God may have been unfair, when you consider who we're talking about, maybe there are more differences than originally appears. And I do think God takes these factors into consideration. He deals with each person individually. He's not trying to be equal across the board. That's what we think of as fairness. Everybody should be treated equally. Everybody should be treated the same. God doesn't do that. But let's dig a little deeper into the principle of this case. And I'd like to share from a book I read years ago that, honestly, it raised more questions than it answered, but it raised a lot of very important questions, including the question we're looking at today. The book is called Disappointment with God. It was written by Philip Yancey. And he writes, "Why doesn't God consistently punish evil people and reward good people? Why do awful things happen to people, good and bad, with no discernible pattern?" It goes right back to this basic question, is God unfair? And then he goes on, "Imagine a world designed so that we experience a minor jolt of pain with every sin and a tickle of pleasure with every act of virtue. Imagine a world in which every errant doctrine attracts a lightning bolt, while every repetition of the Apostles' Creed stimulates our brains to produce the endorphin of pleasure." Right? Imagine a world where every good deed is rewarded and every bad deed is punished right now. The Old Testament records a behavior modification experiment almost that blatant. God's covenant with the Israelites. In the Sinai Desert, God resolved to reward and punish his people with strict legislated fairness. He signed a guarantee with his own hand, making it dependent on the one condition that the Israelites had to follow the laws he had laid down. If they were obedient, Moses said, God would set them high above all the nations of the earth. They would always be on top, never at the bottom. On the other hand, if they disobeyed, they would become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. I read on, scanning the books of Joshua and Judges to see the results of this covenant based on a fair system of punishments and rewards. Within 50 years, the Israelites had disintegrated into a state of utter anarchy. And much of the rest of the Old Testament recounts the dreary history of the predicted curses, not blessings, that came true. Despite all the lavish benefits of the covenant, Israel failed to obey God and meet his terms. So here you have this fair arrangement, right? Everybody's treated equally. You do good, you're rewarded. You do bad, you're punished. That's it. No other considerations. And it didn't work out so well. Truth is, because God is sovereign, he can choose how to treat his creation on a case-by-case basis. That's within his right. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. I'm not going to read it all today. You can read it on your own. Basically, a man goes out and he hires people early in the morning to work in his field. And he says, "You work all day, I will pay you a denarius," which was a coin usually worth a day's wage, okay? That's what you would get paid for working a day. Well, he goes out again at noon, finds some more guys that aren't working. He says, "Hey, go out and work in my field. I'll pay at the end of the day." He does that a couple more times. In fact, he does it once an hour before quitting time. "Hey, guys, why aren't you working? Nobody hired us." "Well, go work in my field. There's still daylight." And at the end of the day, he gathers all of them together and he tells them, "Pay all of them a denarius and start with the ones I hired last." So the guys that worked an hour got a full day's pay. The guys that worked 3 hours got a full day's pay. The guys that worked 6 hours got a full day's pay. The guys that worked 9 or 10 hours got the same thing. And they started griping. "Hey, we worked all day, and you're paying the guy that only worked an hour the same as me?" And what did they say? In verse 13 of Matthew 20, the landowner says, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. If I want to give the man who was hired the last the same as I gave you, don't I have the right to do so? Don't I have the right to do what I want with my money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" See, ultimately God chooses. how he hands out his blessings and his punishments. And because of his grace and mercy, he doesn't treat everyone exactly the same. Let's face it, God does not treat us the way we deserve. Amen? We better all say amen to that, because if he did, none of us would be here. It's only by the grace and mercy of God that we exist. Because let's face it, we've all broken his law. We all deserve death. But God, in his grace and his mercy, says, not yet. But you say, what about the people that don't get that next chance? You know, what about the young man that had never experimented in alcohol or drugs, and then one time he takes it and he drops over dead? What about Ananias and Sapphira? They lied in church and they were struck dead immediately. Could you imagine if that happened today? Could you imagine if that happened to everyone who lied in church? It'd be a lot of empty pews. A.W. Tozer said, Christians don't tell lies, they sing them in church. Ooh. Yeah. What if God treated everybody exactly the same? See, God isn't fair the way that we think he should be fair. God acts in mercy and grace. And there's a big difference. You see, the truth is, life is unfair. And that's a fact of life. Some people make the same choices and have vastly different outcomes. Sometimes it seems that bad people get rewarded and good people get punished. Like the old song says, only the good die young, right? That's the way it seems sometimes. Why is God so unfair? But let's face it, the greatest inequity of justice, the greatest unfairness ever, was when Jesus hung on a cross. The one least deserving received the most punishment. Why? For us. And this is where another attribute of God comes in, and that's his justice. Okay? See, God is holy. He cannot stand sin in his presence. God is just. And when he says the wages of sin is death, when he says the day you disobey me you will die, he's got to come through with that. So how can he maintain his holiness and justice and yet give mercy and grace? By providing a substitute. Jesus took our place. We see these heinous crimes being committed and we say, somebody ought to pay. And the answer is, somebody already did. And because of that, God has the freedom to dispense grace and mercy anytime he wants. And he is a God of grace and mercy, so he likes to do that a lot. Isn't that good? It's a good thing for us. You see, no one is exempt from tragedy or disappointment. God himself was not exempt. Jesus offered no immunity, no way out of the unfairness, but rather a way through it to the other side. Just as Good Friday demolished the instinct that life is supposed to be fair, Easter Sunday followed with a startling clue to the riddle of the universe, because out of the darkness, a bright light shone. God goes beyond fairness. Yes, he is just, but he deals with his creatures with mercy and grace. And sometimes he gives us a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance. We don't know how many chances he'd give us so that we can't play. Oh, well, you know, kind of like when mom counts to three, you know. I'm not worried at one and two. Because I know three, you know, the hammer falls. Well, God says, I'm not telling you how many chances I'm giving you. You might only get one. So do it right. But he knows that most of us won't, so he does give more grace. But every now and then, somebody seems to catch that short end. Hey, we all ought to catch that short end. That's fair. Thank God we don't. So, is God unfair? Maybe the way we think of it, yes, but he is just. And let's thank God for his mercy and his grace. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a good and gracious God. Thank you that you do not treat us the way our sins deserve. And instead of looking at the world and complaining about the unfairness of it all, may we look at ourselves and be thankful for the grace and mercy that is ours through you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.